Genesis 42 and 43. So 42 verse 1, when Jacob saw there was corn in Egypt, he said to his sons, why do you look on one another? Why don't you go down there? And why didn't they go down there? It's a logical thing to do. And I suggest that they didn't go immediately and they just looked at one another in silence because there was this unspoken fear that, in fact, Joseph was in Egypt. And all that was subconscious. This was not willfully expressed, consciously expressed. And I think one of the themes in the whole Joseph story is that what people know maybe subconsciously to be true is elicited from them. What they know in their conscience, they are forced eventually to face up to. So the brothers, I think, all the way through had this sense that this is Joseph, but they couldn't quite accept that. Jacob, likewise, did he really believe that a wild animal had killed Joseph? I don't think he did. Although he says, without doubt, this is what's happened, I think that he had this sense that Joseph just might be alive in Egypt. And so what comes out of all this is follow your conscience. Don't fight against your conscience. Do what is right and be truthful with yourself. Speak the truth in your heart and also to others. So then, the brothers go down into Egypt. And Joseph is very rough with them. They bow before him in verse 6, 42. And of course, they had probably never all bowed down at any one time in front of one person. And surely, in their consciences, they thought, aha, this is Joseph's dream. Is this Joseph? We know he's in Egypt, last we knew. And yet, as I say, they fought against the voice of conscience despite all the jogs and nudges that God is giving them. And God gives those jogs and nudges to us. Follow your conscience. Do what is right. Live a godly life. Don't be in denial of your own past sins. Go God's way. I think that's the takeaway from all this. And yet Joseph speaks roughly to them, and yet he loves them. Because later on we read that he turns away and weeps. He hides his face from them. He has this huge, passionate love for them. But I suggest that that love was so great that he wanted their repentance. And so he acts to them through this kind of a mask of being tough to them because he wants to elicit from them repentance because he loves them so much. And people struggle with the apparent injustice of God, the apparent tougher side of God, which they cannot understand, just as they couldn't understand the behavior of Joseph. But that is all a mask. And finally, of course, Joseph removes the mask and says, look, I love you. This was all for your sakes. Although you did not see it at the time, it is for your sakes because I love you that much. And this is the same with God and the harder side of God that some people are so fazed by. And it's really a question of, I'm afraid, really, of pride, that one is insisting that unless I can understand, then I shall conclude God is a bad guy and God is a hard man. And he isn't. It's just that you have to recognize that you, at this point, cannot see to the end, whereas he does. And so that is, to me, it's not an answer, but it is, to me, the appropriate window onto the whole question of the justice of God and injustice of God and the problem of evil. It is that we do not see the other side. We only see what is in front of our faces, and we are very unwilling to accept, because it demands faith, which is hard for us, that God, in fact, has this huge passionate love. And we see only the mask at the moment. So he says to them, you're spies. And in Hebrew, as in Russian, the word for spy is related to the word for liar. So he uses this word because he wants to elicit from them the idea that they've been lying. They've told themselves this lie that Joseph is dead. They lied to their father about it, and this was the big lie of their lives. And they say, no, we are honest men, verse 11. No, he says, you are spies, you're liars. And they come out with this story in verse 13. No, we were 12 men and sons of one man in the land of Canaan. The youngest is back with dad and one is not. Now, several times they repeat this. When they are absolutely on their back foot and they are forced to be absolutely honest, in that absolute honesty, as it were, they still insist Joseph is dead. And so I think you learn from that that what's wrong with telling lies is that if you tell a lie and you keep on telling that lie, you eventually become persuaded that this is true. And you see that with a whole lot of things. You see it particularly in relationship breakup. Two people married and they fall out. Well, one of them falls out and wants to have a divorce. He abused the kids, or she says, you know, he abused the kids. He said she abused the kids. It's a lie. And they tell that lie so often until it becomes true. And 10, 20, 30 years down the track, looking back in their life, they say, yeah, I was married to this fella. I was married to this woman. And he, she abused the kids. And you see this sort of thing going on all the time where people tell a lie so often that they actually genuinely become persuaded that it's true. Speak the truth in your heart. That is what we read, that we should speak the truth in our heart, to be truthful with ourselves. And so Joseph says to them, verse 14, well, this is what I said to you. You are spies. You are liars. And, you know, he says, the AV says, that is it that I spake unto you, saying, ye are spies. He's saying, yeah, exactly, so you're liars, you're spies, when they say, and one is not. So he's really prodding their conscience. And so he puts them in prison. And he puts them in prison because he had been put in prison as a result of what they did to him. But he did not do it at all in the spirit of, you got me put in prison, so I'm going to get you put in prison. Not at all. There is a sort of poetic justice in life whereby what we do to others is done to us. And yet that's not because God, as it were, likes the poetry of the justice. Why does this happen? Why is it so that what goes around comes around in people's lives? It's because God wants us to realize how other people have felt whom we have hurt and wronged. And why does he want us to do that? So that we might repent, and I think so that we might, if at all possible, restore relationship with them. And so this is what he did to them. And then he says, okay, I'll change my plan, and one of you shall be bound in the prison, and the rest of you can go back and bring your youngest brother back. So he's introducing them to the idea that one of the brothers is to suffer for the redemption of all of them. And that's, of course, what he was doing and had done and was going to do. So he's trying to get them to think the right way. And there's a lot of stuff that goes on in our lives, and we may not immediately be able to attach meaning to event. But it is all the divine nudge, the divine jog, to get us to see things as he wants us to see them. And then in 21, they say to each other, we're truly guilty about our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he begged us, and we would not listen to him. Therefore has this distress come upon us. And you know, that is the closest that you get in the whole record to their repentance. In the whole story, as it plays out, they never say sorry to Joseph. They do not make any confession to him. This, verse 21, is the best you will get. And yet, despite that lack of fessing up, that lack of repentance, he still forgives them. And I think that really shows how God does treat us. He does not simply forgive us because we repent, because we don't repent of all our sins. So if you're going to have an approach to forgiveness that says, I shall forgive anyone who sins against me if they repent, well, that's crazy. Because you have sinned and not repented. Many of those sins you have probably now forgotten. And where shall you stand at the day of judgment? Forgive, as we forgive those who sin against us, as we forgive, in the same way. And if you and I expect by grace that we shall be forgiven for that of which we have not repented, then we really better have that policy of forgiving without repentance. And this is, I think, the great pattern of Joseph. And of course, he is here a great type of the Lord Jesus. So he turns away from them and weeps because he so loves them. He fills their sacks with corn and money. He really does love them, but he so wants to elicit repentance from them. And so they return back to Jacob, and they do not learn the lesson about, oh, there's one of our brothers down there in Egypt suffering, we should go and try and help him. No, they forget him, just as they had tried to forget Joseph. And so the famine was so great that it would have killed them. They would have died of starvation had not they gone down to Joseph and had not Joseph worked to save them. So he saved them physically. He saved them in every way, spiritually especially. And so they come to him, and he weeps when he sees Benjamin. Again, you see, this is 43, verse 30. He loves them. He absolutely is putting a mask on. This harder side of God is a mask. And yet even within that, even when he's, as it were, wearing it, you still see his passionate love. Like here, while Joseph is still, as it were, wearing the mask, and maybe he literally wore a mask because he didn't want them to recognize him, he sends five times as much food to Benjamin's table as he does to the rest of them. And he sets them in the order of their birthright. You wonder whether he actually puts Reuben, who had been dismissed from the firstborn, in the place of the firstborn, as if to say, look, you know, I forgive even that. Let's get back to how it was God intended. And again, they should have taken the divine nudge, but they didn't. That is that's the bottom line. And, you know, God is nudging us all the time, constantly. And we need to learn from all this, that we must respond rather than drag out the agony of trying not to.